Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. I'm going to tell a story here at the start, and I don't want anybody to be put off by it because it serves a definite purpose. I heard of the poor preacher who said just one word in all of his presentation, and the feedback that came afterward was, after that word was spoken, I didn't listen to anything else that you had to say. So I don't want anybody to go out of here saying that about this story that I'm going to tell because it serves a definite purpose. Anna Nicole Smith is a supermodel, and at the age of 26, she married an 89-year-old wheelchair-bound oil billionaire from Texas, Howard Marshall. Now, that was an odd marriage, wouldn't you say? A really odd marriage. She obviously didn't enter this marriage with any appreciation for Howard as an individual. She didn't think, you know, we enjoy the same interests. We enjoy the same literature. We like the same music, and we have an appreciation for the same art. We enjoy the same kind of recreational activities. I don't think they spent long nights in conversation, getting to know each other, and appreciating who the other one was. Do you? They both entered into this relationship with an ulterior motive. Now, in their quiet moments, did Howard ever wish that Anna liked him for more than the size of his bank account? Did he wish that she liked him for who he was as a friend and a companion? And with Anna, even though she entered this relationship for self-centered motives, interested in the bank account, in her quiet moments, did she ever wish that he appreciated her for more than just her physical attributes? And year after they got married, Howard died. And then there was this great big court battle between her and his children over who was going to get all of that money. Because that was what it was all about for them. What's in this for me? What do you bring to this relationship that I want? There was no real appreciation for the character, for the attributes, for the beauty of the person that the other person really was. Fundamentally, deep down in all of our hearts, isn't there a need to express love to others and a need to receive love from others, isn't there? And that attitude is mirrored in the heart of God. He has a desire deep down in his heart to express love to those around him. And he has a desire and a hope that that love will be reflected back to him. Not because God is insecure and he needs his ego boosted and massaged, but because there is a peace and a happiness that comes from sharing of yourself with other people and with God. And whether it's in marriage, to know another person and to bond with them and appreciate them for who they are as a person, or with your children, to bond with them and respect them as individuals, or whether it's with your friends to love and be loved in any of our relationships on this planet, or even in this universe, this is the reason that God has created us to be able to give and to receive love and to appreciate others on that level. Peace and happiness and harmony and love with everyone that we come in contact with, that is the goal, that is the purpose that God has for us. Oh, glorious day, right? That everyone that you meet, there is an interchange of appreciation and love on a deeper level for one another. A revelation of what is inside. Now that is undermined when fundamentally you have in the back of your mind a predisposition, a pre-concern about what the other individual is doing for you. And I wonder in Christianity, maybe, on a conscious level or maybe on an unconscious level, we look at salvation as a covenant where God's part of the bargain is to give me heaven and eternal life. And my part of the bargain is to submit to Him and worship Him. And if we will agree to this equation that we will agree to submit to Him for eternity, that He will agree then to give us eternal life and all of the beauties and the pleasures of heaven, I wonder if that is underlying our religious experience. We don't have to be concerned that God is saying to us, listen, I'm not going to accept you unless you do it from the right perspective. You need to have the right motivations before you approach me. No. Jesus loves us so much that He desires to be with us so much that He in reality says to us, come just as you are. Come just as you are. But ultimately, in the Day of Atonement, the day of at-one-ment, aren't we living in it right now? This is the time when we as Christians are to move beyond the thought of what is in this marriage, what is in this relationship between me and God for me. We must move beyond that and begin to appreciate a love for Jesus and His Father that supersedes and actually eliminates any concern for what's in it for me. Amen. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. That's what it means to enter in by faith into the most holy place with Jesus. That is what is going on, or is to go on, in the most holy place experience with Him. Not merely a cleansing of what we do, but of how we think and how we relate to God and how we perceive others. It's important for more than just having the right attitude. There is someone in this universe who claims that fundamentally, when you strip away all of the superficiality of experience, when you get right down to the rock bottom Christian experience, there is someone in this universe who says that no one really serves God because they love Him. There is someone who says that, you know. Someone is saying no one is really serving God because they have an appreciation for who He is. There is someone who is saying those folks sitting in that church there in Hayward Sanctuary on Sabbath morning, they're just using Christianity as a method of loving themselves. There is someone who is saying that right now about us. There is someone who is saying they're sitting there just to gratify themselves. They are reaching out in the long term down the road because they're motivated by the issue of what's in it for me. You know who says that? That is Satan's claim. He says, yeah, they're going to church. They're eating the right things, this and that. But when you really get down to the rock bottom, why they're there is because they're in it for what's in it for themselves. And God, that isn't what your kingdom claims to be. You claim that your kingdom is about unselfish love. And Satan uses and makes this claim that self-sacrificing love is not the most fundamental, powerful, persuasive force or principle in the universe, right? What's even more powerful, more persuasive, and more captivating is love of self. That's what Satan is claiming. That's the principle that guides this universe, he says. Now, there's an interesting statement in the Spirit of Prophecy in the book Education, page 154, where the servant of the Lord says this: unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. Isn't that something? Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. Satan is not just saying it's not the best way. He says, unselfishness doesn't even exist. Not even visible anywhere. It's not in God's heart. It's not in the heart of your people. It's not in the heart of your loyal angels. It's not in anybody's heart. It doesn't even exist. It's a fantasy that you've created. That is what Satan is saying. From the beginning, the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove that God's principles of action are all selfishness. From the very beginning, he's been attempting to prove that fundamentally, the reason God does what he does is because of selfishness. All of those things that look gracious and merciful and loving are done by God because of an ulterior motive. And he deals in the same way with all who serve him. And to disprove Satan's claim that all of God's principles of action are based on selfishness, well, here, let's go on in this statement in Education 154. She says, from the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name. Wow. So what is our work? What is our purpose? To disprove Satan's claim that unselfishness does not exist and that all of our actions are motivated fundamentally by self, right? Let's look at Job's experience this morning. Typically, when we look at this, how Job experienced suffering and we think of it as, well, now if we endure as Job endured, then we can rightly represent God. But I'd like for us to look at this passage from the perspective of the sons of God. The sons of God, you know what I'm talking about there? What are we observing as this process is going on? Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Here we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Sons of God. Now there is a picture that is being painted here of a universe that is inhabited. We're not alone. You know, the UFO people have one thing right. We are not alone in this universe, right? A picture is being portrayed of a heavenly general conference session with all of the representatives from the universe, from the different arenas of God's universe, coming together. We read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds." There is more out there than just us and heaven. There are worlds out there. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created. There aren't just hunks of rock out there either, right? There are some hosts out there. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 and 2 says, give ear, O ye heavens. And I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. Here's a reference to the former and the latter rain. But who is he calling to pay attention to his words? O ye heavens, you see. He says, listen. And we're supposed to listen. He says, give ear, O earth. That's you. That's me. We are to listen. The heavens, the hosts of the heavens are to listen and to give ear, you see. Now, he's not talking about inanimate astronomical structures somewhere out in space. He's talking about people or beings who have the ability to hear, to listen to what is being said. When the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, it's not merely telling us that when you look at the awesomeness of nature, that is proving to us that God is amazing. No, this text is saying that there are beings in the heavens who, in fact, give glory to God. Thou, even thou, it says in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. Host. That's beings. Not just creating the astronomical bodies, but the heaven of heavens with all their host. That is beings. Now let's look at their activity. Nehemiah 9, verse 6 says, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. He's not talking about physical inanimate creation. He's making a statement here that all the host of heaven worship. Now, worship requires intelligence. It requires freedom of choice. It requires thought, rational thought, and reason, and appreciation. All of that is involved in worship. So in this meeting, Satan shows up in the book of Job. Is it important to God what is going through the minds of the sons of God, do you think? Is it important to God what's going through the minds of the sons of God? Is that really a vitally important thing, right? In fact, Satan's appearance, does that surprise God at all? Did God say, "Oh, I didn't know that you're going to come to this meeting"? Perhaps God in his foreknowledge even called this meeting anticipating Satan's coming. In this heavenly meeting, Satan shows up. But it's very important that these sons of God, what they think, how they think and how they feel about God, and how they think and they feel about this, about Satan. Because they are the ones who are deciding in their hearts and in their minds if what Satan says has validity and truth to it or not. Or is it what God says that has validity and truth? Because that decision process is occurring in the minds of the sons of God. So they are going to be observing here a dialogue between God and Satan. They're going to make a rational, thoughtful decision process as they observe the interaction between God and Satan. And so Satan shows up. Now, do you suppose that he comes as an angel of light, or does he come as a small little man in a red suit with long tail and two horns? No, he comes as an angel of light, right? He comes in all of his glory. Do they know who he is? This is the one whom they have communed with for perhaps eons of time. He has been their liaison to God. In fact, Lucifer means the light bearer. You see, God revealed himself primarily through his son, whose name at that time was Michael, one who was like God. But Michael revealed the knowledge of God to Lucifer, who was the light bearer, who shared it with the other angels. So yes, they know who Lucifer is. He is their liaison between themselves and God. This is the one they have known for eons. He is someone they have shared time with, and they have confidence in him. He has been, in the past, their leader in one sense. They're going to say, well, now do you suppose that Lucifer shows up, that is he friendly in demeanor, or do you suppose that he is defiant and rude and antagonistic in demeanor? What do you suppose? Well, yes, he would be greeting people, wouldn't he? How have you been? It's been a long time since I've seen you. I've missed you. I wish you could have stayed. I wish I could have stayed. I wish I could have ministered to you. Does Lucifer appear happy and courteous? Absolutely. Because if he comes up and says, "Ah, man, you know, it's been a long time, and I can't stand my existence. It's a burden." Is he going to be a good salesman of his government, of his principles? No. They're going to say God was right, after all. No, he's going to come up. He's going to be happy. He's going to be pleasant. He's going to be courteous. You see, Satan comes as an angel of light. He's your buddy. He's one with you. He understands your circumstances. Remember, these are the sons of God. They are thoughtful. They are articulate. If they sense any hypocrisy, that will be a clue in their mind. But Satan is very subtle and very well trained in his demeanor. We read in Job chapter 1 and verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, God isn't lacking information when he asks questions, is he? He didn't scratch his head and say, now, where do you come from? No. He is withdrawing from Satan certain statements. Now, when Satan responds, what do you suppose his tone of voice is? Do you think he's defiant toward God? Do you think he's like, you have no right to ask me where I'm coming from? Or do you suppose he responds with courtesy and respect? I'm coming from the earth. I have been ministering down there to them, trying to uplift and encourage the people of my planet. They have sent me to represent them. They have chosen me as their representative because I have been ministering to them. And I am come here as their representative. Well, God responds to this. And the Lord said unto Satan, now, what do you suppose God's tone of voice was? God's tone of voice is as it always has been. There is no put-onness on God's part, right? But to those looking on, that's not immediately obvious. Satan could just as well say, well, he's the one that's putting on here. He's the one that's really irritated me, and that's why I'm here. But what does God say? Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? God, we see in this response, doesn't pull rank on Satan. He doesn't say to Lucifer, now listen, you say that you're the representative of the earth. You say that that's your dominion. And you know, he doesn't fly off the handle then and get angry, does he? But let me tell you something. I'm God and I'm the creator. And that planet is the one that I created. And I'm the ruler here in this arena. And you've got no right to claim the earth. That's not how he responds, is it? He doesn't respond with a defiant attitude and demanding his rights. This is my territory. You have no right there. He doesn't respond that way at all, does he? He would have lost the whole thing right there, wouldn't he? Because God understands. And Satan understands. And all of those looking on understand that true rulership comes not from who has the most power in a dictatorial form of government. The one who is in charge is the one who has the most power. But in a kingdom based on agape love and freedom of worship and rulership cannot be gained by power, and even if it is creative power. Amen. Even though God Almighty has infinite creative power, he cannot win the hearts and minds of the onlooking universe just by displaying that and claiming the right any more than we as parents can demand of our children honor and respect because you're the parent and I say so. That's fine maybe when they're younger. But when they begin to grow up and they think and they begin to question, all of a sudden there has to be more there than that to gain their respect and honor, right? And God understands that. And he recognizes that just telling Satan that you don't have a right here carries no weight with the sons of God. In verses 9 through 12, it gets to the crux of Satan's argument. Courteously and quietly and thoughtfully, we read, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? I don't know his heart, Lord, but I'm just going to express how I observe things with Job." Now, all of you are observing these things. All of you sons of God are seeing this just as I am seeing it. Now, isn't it just a possibility, as I have observed things, and especially not just with Job, but among many human beings? Now, just see if this might be right. Follow my train of thinking. Verse 10. "Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Do you think that makes the sons of God pause and think for a minute? Does that argument have any weight, any credence in the minds of the sons of God? Absolutely. It's a valid question. A valid question. It's a point that cannot be answered just by a declaration. "I'm God. He's on my side. Trust me." Cannot be demonstrated that way. You see, this is the issue in the investigative judgment, in the Day of Atonement in which we are living. God in spiritual history has at many times said, "Listen, the Lord rebuke you." This is a brand that is plucked from the fire, and Satan has fought that tooth and nail. But ultimately, God has to prove his assessment of the character of Job not based upon a claim that he makes, but on a demonstration. And this is the issue in the Day of Atonement with you and me. We're living in that right now. Ultimately, for those who are looking on, be they angels in the heaven or all of these sons of God, he has to demonstrate the reality of what his claim is about his people. Because right actions, get this, right actions done from a foundation of self-interest do not in reality justify the validity of God's principles. Just doing the right thing behaviorally doesn't validate God's form of government. Just worshiping God on the seventh day Sabbath outwardly doesn't justify God's form of government. Just keeping outwardly God's Ten Commandments doesn't justify God's form of government. It doesn't prove anything about him. Because Satan denies unselfishness. He says unselfishness does not even exist in the universe. It is not just a rare quality. It is a non-existent quantity. And this is what he is claiming here with Job. Now, this little scenario here with Job isn't like a one-time occurrence. Like it happened X number of years ago as a little example once upon a time. It's never happened since. Dear friends, this is what happens every day in the investigative judgment in which we are living right now. Right now, this morning, as we are sitting here, this same accusatory process is going on. Lucifer is saying this about you and about Paul Pino and about you in the pew right now. This is what's involved in the investigative judgment. The accuser of the brethren is bringing up valid questions, not merely, he's saying, does Paul Penos serve you for nothing? Why, look at every way that you have blessed him, but if you just touched him personally, wouldn't he curse your name, your face? Now, for most of us, he can just point to the obvious things, right? He doesn't have to get to our motive. He can just say, listen, there it is right there. You can tell from the outside that he is not serving you from the right motive. But even for those behaviorally who on the outside we have screwed up our willpower and we have done it all very carefully on the outside, even for them, he says, Lucifer says, listen, yes, they look really good on the outside, but fundamentally, they are operating not from principles that you claim are underlying your government. They're operating from the principles that underlie my government, which is selfishness. Do you get it? They're operating, they're doing everything right on the outside, but they're operating from the same principles of my government, which is selfishness, and I don't care what they do on the outside so long as they operate from my principles inside. I don't care whether they keep the Sabbath and pay their tithe and they're vegetarians, just so long as they're doing it in it for themselves. You see, they're going to church on the right day. They're eating the right things. They're paying. They're studying their Bibles. They're witnessing. But in the back of their mind, it's not because they love and honor and respect and worship you. It's because they'll do anything for 70 years as long as in the end they get something out of it for themselves. Right? They're in it. They are in a kind of Anna Nicole Smith type of engagement with you, God. You're like the oil billionaire to them. And that's the argument here against Job, isn't it? God, those people who are sitting in those pews in the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church, they look to you like the oil billionaire, like Anna Nicole Smith looked to Howard Marshall. Now, what's at stake in this story with Job? Is it really Job's all about Job's salvation? My Bible says it has some headings here about what this section is about. You know, in a lot of Bibles it says Satan attacks Job's character. Well, in one sense, that's true, right? But against whom is the attack ultimately directed? God. And isn't that always Satan's approach? Do you remember the woman who was caught in adultery? The Pharisees threw her at the feet of Jesus. Why? To condemn the woman. No, to get him. That's always the ultimate goal with Satan, isn't it? You and I, from Satan's perspective, are pawns to get at God. That's what is going on. So ultimately, what is at stake is not Job's salvation. What is at stake here is God's honor and his worthiness to be worshipped and respected for who he is as a God of unselfish agape love. In the Great Controversy, she says, in the time of trouble, and this is fascinating to me, in the time of trouble, when God's people are going through that time of trouble, there is one fear that the righteous will have. Interesting. I would have thought it would be all these other kinds of fears from persecution, you know, and being put into the slammer and fear of death and all that. No, that's not it. There's only one fear that the righteous have during the time of trouble. The reason they don't have these other fears is because the perfect agape love of God casts out all fear. It's the fear, however, that by some unconfessed sin, that something will give vantage ground to Satan in his accusations against God. That will be their one fear. Amen? Amen. Here it is. As Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. As they review the past, their hopes sink. For in their whole lives, they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. What do you think of that? Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. Who is he trying to get at through us? God. That's right. They look back at Job's experience and they say, this is what I'm going through right now. Is there anything in my life that's giving Satan vantage ground in his accusations against the worthiness and honor and goodness of God? And it distresses them. And as they look back upon their lives, they can see but little good, and it distresses them. And this is also the problem with the essence of lukewarmness in the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. God would rather have us cold, because when you're cold, you recognize there's a problem, don't you? If you're off in the deep end in the world, and you really have a disconcerting feeling deep down in your heart, and you may try to cover it up with a lot of things like substance abuse and entertainment to keep the mind off of the nagging problem. You can cover that up for a while, but ultimately you know that things are just not in harmony. You are not at peace if you're cold. But if in fact you're doing all of the right behaviors, you begin to develop a comfort level. And Satan is perfectly happy for us to be in that comfort level of doing all the right things while the underpinnings of our religious experience are still founded upon his principles of what's in it for me. What's in it for me? Deep down, we're still in it for us. God purposes to win the controversy by a demonstration in you of his unselfish agape love that will conquer my selfishness and your selfishness, that will demonstrate that what Satan says is absolutely incorrect and false. Unselfishness, he says, doesn't even exist in the universe, not even in God. God purposes to demonstrate that selflessness exists in his heart and also in the heart of a body of his people. And that's what the Day of Atonement is all about.
You may also ask questions through my email address, which is penno@sbcglobal.net. You're most welcome to contact us, and we're praying for you that God will give you a rich blessing this coming week. Goodbye for now.